want to talk about motives from this passage, from that phrase in verse 5. I suppose we come across motive most often in our watching these whodunits. I don't know what particular kind of whodunit on TV or the movies tickles your fancy. Are you a Miss Marple kind of person? Or okay, we've got a few Miss Marples. No comment. It was those elderly folk amongst us, or more senior? Brilliant. Okay. Anybody voting for Inspector Morse? You can't have Miss Marple and Inspector Morse. How about some Columbos? I bet there's some folks from the 70s here. Columbo. Yes, John's voting for Columbo. Okay, we're going... You're either incredibly modern or incredibly old for this next one. Kojak? Very modern on satellite TV. How about Touch of Frost? There we are, some David Jasons. We could go on and on, couldn't we? Cagney and Lacey was my favourite. Hey? Poirot, Inspector Poirot, yeah. If there, what was that one? From Belgium. From Belgium, oh, okay. If they're into a murder, then motive, of course, is the supreme thing that they're looking for, aren't they? To know you've got the right villain in the crime, to know that you've got the murderer, you're searching for a motive. And in many of these cases, certainly in the way that the writers unfold the plots, it takes them a long time to search for the motive. It's not easy for investigators to find exactly what the motive is, because, of course, the human heart is concealed, isn't it? The human heart is concealed from people around us, so people can see our actions. If you're caught red-handed, then people can see what you're doing or what you're about to do. But they can't necessarily see your motive, because our motive is hidden away. It's in the human heart. And so for somebody after the event, for an investigator, for a policeman or somebody coming after somebody's committed a crime, to discover what the motive is, that's not very easy and it's not a very quick thing. Sometimes it's got to be a very glaring motive for them to find it. A jilted ex-partner or something like that, or a large amount of money in the safe. These are big and obvious motives. Revenge for somebody that's been attacked. These are big motives and they're obvious ones. But what about where you can't find a motive? I was hearing on the radio this week a reinvestigation into the murder exactly a year ago. Do you remember the bank manager in Scotland shot on his doorstep? To this day, they've never arrested anyone for that crime. It was a year ago this week. And the reason that the chief inspector, I heard him interviewed on 5 Live this week, the reason they haven't found anyone for the crime is because they cannot discover a single motive. They've interviewed all the family, friends, neighbours, colleagues. Nobody can come up with a single reason why anyone would want to kill him. So they've not been able to track it down. Because they can't uncover the motive in somebody's heart, they can't find the killer. But motive is actually more important to God than it is to somebody investigating a crime, isn't it? The motives of our hearts are far more important to God. That's the phrase, verse 5. The motive of men's hearts. We're not just talking about murder here. We're talking about all kinds of motives, all kind of inclinations. It's a very interesting word that Paul uses here for the word motives. I suspect with a few different versions, we've got a few different... who's got a New King James? Mark, what have you got instead of motive? Verse 5. Councils. Councils, okay. Who's got an ESV? I'm sure we've got an ESV somewhere. John, what have you got?
Purposes.
So councils, purposes, motives. Anybody got anything else? Any AVs or anything? New American Standard? Living Bibles? Very good. Very good that you've not got it with you. Well, the word that Paul uses here is boule. That's the Greek word, as in creme brulee, but without the R. Boule. That's the word. And it's very rare for him. Paul very rarely uses this word. This word, it means advisors. Can imagine David Cameron sat down after yesterday, getting his group of advisors saying, OK, guys, what are our policies going to be? He had to decide what two questions to put to the Prime Minister today. First Prime Minister's question, I don't know if you heard it on the radio, but he chose two questions, and everybody said, I heard John Pienaar say on the radio, he was absolutely bound to pick Europe, and he was absolutely bound to pick the Chancellor's pre-budget statement, revising his growth. These were the two certainties, and he picked neither. He picked two other things. His advisers got together with him, and they counselled him, and out of that advice, those words, that bit of information and advice, he chose two topics, and it was education and climate change, and they were the two that he picked. And And that's what he went after Tony Blair on today. Think of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2. Remember, he has these dreams and he can't interpret the dreams. He doesn't know what it means. So he gathers together all of his counselors and all of his advisors and the satraps and the magicians and all the people that know. And he gathers them all together so that he can get the information and decide what to do. And that's exactly the word that we've got here in verse 5. But we've got the motives, the counselors, the advisors of our hearts. Well, who are they? Who are the advisors of your heart and mine? So that we end up choosing a purpose. What, you had purpose, I think, didn't you, ESV? So that we choose what to do. Our will needs help to decide what the purpose of our life is. How am I going to live when I walk out of that door at the end of tonight? What am I going to do? Well, my will, my purpose needs help. It needs advice. And it gets that advice within my heart, within my mind, from all different kinds of, well, moods, inclinations, memories, thoughts, lusts, zeals, good motives and bad, the Holy Spirit, and all of these things within us. We're a real sort of ramshackle collection, aren't we, of counselors and advisors that we try and squeeze into our purpose. It's not actually a very Pauline word at all. The word's only used 12 times in the whole of the New Testament, mainly by Luke. In 9 of the 12 times that this word motives is used in the New Testament, it's by Luke, either in his Gospel of Luke or in Acts. Paul only uses it a couple of times. Don't turn to these references, but let me just throw out a couple of times that it's used so that you can see, get the idea of what we're talking about in terms of motives. In Luke 7, Luke uses it about the Pharisees. And he describes them as Pharisees who have rejected, turned aside from the counsels of the Lord against them. So you've got the idea of God saying to the Pharisees, you're in the wrong. This is God's counsel. This is his, well, it's more than advice really, isn't it? It's a command, it's a rebuke. And they turn aside from it. They reject it. So a counsel is something that can be turned aside from. And the Pharisees do it. And that's referring it to God's counsel. There's a fascinating use of this word in Luke 23 with Joseph of Arimathea. You remember who went and asked Pilate for Jesus' body. And it says of Joseph that he didn't consent to the counsel of the Jews to kill Jesus. He didn't go along with them. And in our version, I think we've got plan or plot of the Jews. But the word actually is this one, motive. He didn't go along with the motive. They wanted to kill Jesus. Joseph wasn't in on it. He rejected the counsel. So he went and asked for Jesus' body. In Acts, it's used lots of times. Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel of God. Acts 2. God knew about it in advance. God counseled. He planned it. Acts 4 refers to it again. Acts 13 refers to God's counsels, his purposes in raising David up. And then we've got a very well-known phrase in Acts 20:27. You'll have heard this, to preach the whole counsel of God. Well, that's the same word used here. We don't translate it motives there. But there'd be a strange verse, wouldn't it, if we put the word motive in, as the NIV does here. That we are, that Paul says that he's got a clean conscience, he's determined to preach the whole motive of God. Well, that's really what he's saying. The whole motive, the whole counsel, the whole advice and purpose, the whole, everything that God thinks about how we should live. Paul wants to preach every bit of it. The whole counsel of God. The NIV chooses will in that particular verse, the whole will of God. Then we've got a couple of human references in Acts 27, when Paul shipwrecks all of the soldiers. You remember, want to kill all the prisoners. That was their counsel, their advice, but they decided to go against it. And then we've got this one here, the motive of the heart. And then we've got one in Ephesians 1. Perhaps we will turn over to that one, Ephesians 1, because Ephesians 1, also written by Paul there, shows us the other word that Paul usually chooses for the word plan or purpose. And it's different from this one. Ephesians 1:11. Now we've got three relevant phrases in this verse. We've got predestination, we've got God's plan, and then we've got the purpose of his will. Look, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And in the NIV, the word purpose that we've got there is the word for counsel, for advisors, for motive. So God's predestination and God's plan, those things he's put in place, are there in order that the entire world would fit into conformity with God's motives, the motive of God's will. If I can put it this way, God's advice to the world is so compelling that everything has to follow it. It can't be refused. And then we've got one last reference, I will turn to Hebrews 6:17. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, of course, do we? Whether it was Paul or not. But Hebrews 6:17 has got a very interesting reference to the same word about motive. Hebrews 6:17, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his, let's put motives in there, that's the word. God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his motives very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. So God's motives, the things that God has in his heart, they're unchanging, immutable. Another translation puts it like this, the immutability of his counsels. God won't change his mind. His advisors don't budge. I suppose David Cameron, Nebuchadnezzar, Tony Blair, their advisors might say one thing one week and then change to say another week. And his don't. His motives, his inclinations, they don't budge, which has got glorious implications for us because he loves us and he keeps us. So he won't turn his back on us. So that's just by way of background to this word motives in 1 Corinthians 4. Our motives behind the scenes, behind our actions. Well, there's not so much purity about those. God's motives are pure and they don't change. Our motives are not always pure and they do change. Hence this passage. Let's expand the context in 1 Corinthians 4. Verse 1, Paul is regarding himself and others ought to regard him as a steward entrusted with precious things. Look, servants of Christ, those entrusted with the secret things of God. Stewards of the mystery is another phrase that's used here. Things, treasures of the gospel that God has given to Paul. For him not just to treasure and value, but to share with others, to spread, to declare to others. And as a steward, as somebody entrusted with something, verse 2, he's going to be tested for his faithfulness. He can't preach anything, but it's required, verse 2, that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. We've got trustees in the church. We've got a few of them here tonight. We've got trustees, and the trustees have got to make sure that we do everything in church according to what we've said. We're a charity. The charity commissioners want to trust the trustees to make sure everything is done in order. We've got a book, we've got a set of orders, we've got a constitution. We need to act in accordance with that. So do pension schemes, so do other charitable commissions, things like that. We've got to do in line with what we've trusted. And that's what Paul's saying here in verse 2. He's got to do in line with what he's trusted. It's the one who entrusted the gospel to Paul that he gives account to, not to the church. Sometimes the church might disagree with him. But he must be faithful to Christ. So he appeals to the mind of the great judge, not just to the church, but to the great judge, verse 3. And he's even prepared to say that he cares little if the church judges him, look. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. Now, of course, Paul is about to say, and has already said, some pretty strong things to this church in Corinth. He's had to rebuke them and condemn them. But even though he says these strong things, he's not actually worried about them judging him back. They might turn on him. They might speak against him. They might decide to call him all kinds of names, to blot his copybook, to ruin his reputation, to turn their back on him. They might judge him. But he's not worried about that. That thought might hurt him, of course, but he's got in view there a greater judge than just the church. Similarly, look, verse 3, even if they take him to a human court. And of course, Paul did stand before human courts time and time again, didn't he? He doesn't regard human courts as the final authority either. I know Saddam Hussein walked out of the courtroom today, but not in that way. But because Paul has got this view to the great judge. The great judge before whom he must give account, even more powerful than any human court. He's very consistent in his view because the end of verse 3 says, I don't even judge myself. He's including himself. The way I stand before God, it's not judged by you, he says to the church. It's not judged by a human court. And it's not even judged myself. I don't judge my life. I'm not the one that says I'm in the right. Even so, verse 4, look, he says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. Fascinating phrase, that, isn't it? So contrary to the common thinking of our day. The people that we live amongst, if their conscience is clear, they think that does make them innocent. You'll have heard people say it. I heard Harry Redknapp say it on the TV yesterday. He's been a turncoat twice now, hasn't he? Portsmouth, to Southampton and now Southampton back. And somebody asked him yesterday, how could you possibly do such a thing? And his answer, my conscience is clear. He's innocent because his conscience is clear. I'm not saying that he's guilty, but I'm just using it as an illustration. His conscience is clear. Well, if we take this verse seriously, verse 4, Paul is saying that just because we've got a clear conscience does not make us innocent. We might have a clear conscience about all kinds of things, but not be innocent. Because our fallen humanity has said that we are the ones that get to decide the right and wrongs. If we consider it right, then it's right. And our conscience is king. Unbelievers do this all the time, but so do Christians. It leads all kinds of people into immorality, into sinfulness, into self-justification, all kinds of things we do. All kinds of even behaviour in the church. And because our conscience is clear, we think we're innocent. But our conscience is flawed, isn't it? There are two problems with this view. One is our consciences must be instructed by the word of God. So you can actually persuade yourself that your conscience is clear when you're in contravention of the word of God. Our conscience needs to be instructed that the food and drink of our conscience is the word of God, that our conscience might grow increasingly more into the witness of Christ within us. But it can be seared, can't it, the human conscience? So that's one problem. The second is our conscience is temporary. Even our conscience will be judged. Look at the end of verse 4. That's why Paul goes on to say, it is the Lord who judges me. Not my conscience that pronounced me clean, but it's the Lord who judges me. Even our conscience leads us forward. So verse 5, we've got a therefore. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. We can't pass sentence on an action we've just done that we think we're innocent. We can't. We've got to wait. We've got to wait until the Lord comes. He's the final judge. He will evaluate everything. And on the day of judgment, verse 5, look what it describes will happen on the day of judgment. It highlights two particular things. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. Everything that's been hidden and concealed and covered up will be revealed. All those murders that Inspector Morse and Miss Marple couldn't solve. All of those murders. The things hidden will be uncovered. But so will be exposed the motives of men's hearts. All those times when we have trusted our conscience and said, well, my conscience is clean, so I've got no guilt. When we have had guilt, all of those motives will be exposed. So will the good. So will the bad. The hidden brain behind our actions, all those advisors inside our brain, not human advisors, but all those voices inside our head, all those inclinations of our heart, should I do it, should I not? Is it right, is it not? Why should I do that? Why should I go on doing this? I've done it for years. Shouldn't somebody else do it? I shouldn't be doing it. Oh, go on, I suppose I'll do it. I shouldn't really be me, but I'll go ahead and do it. All those things going on inside our brain, the talking to ourselves secretly inside our head, all those motives that would betray us if they were known. Well, they will be known. It's the motives of the heart that will be revealed. Of course, it's not new that God knows the motives of our heart. He knows them today. What's new is that they will be exposed and seen. They will be opened up and revealed. They can't stay hidden forever. All our inner inclinations will be in full view. I wonder what will be overturned on that day. I wonder what things that have seemed dark and bad to us will actually be seen to be beautiful and right and humble, motivated by God's centeredness on that day when human hearts and their motives are exposed. And the contrary, the converse. I wonder what things that were seemingly good things to us will be turned dark when those motives are shown. I wonder about my actions and about yours. Searching, isn't it? I wonder what things that we've done with great pride will be transformed into things of great shame on the day when the motives of my heart is revealed in yours. What a searching thought that is for our praying. Especially if the end of verse 5 is taken into account. Because Paul tells us here, at that time, each will receive his praise from God. Our reward, our eternal reward, is affected in part by this. It is. That incredible reward that awaits us in Christ. I don't know what you make of verse 5, but it's quite odd actually, isn't it? Receiving praise from God. We give praise to God He's the creator, we're the creature, we praise him. But actually verse 5 talks about him praising us. Sounds really strange, doesn't it? The ESV takes the word commendation there, his commendation, commending us. Of course, it's referring to that wonderful phrase, well done, good and faithful servant. And God will say, yes, you have lived, you have persevered to the end, you have followed, you have trusted in my Son. And God will, yes, he will praise us. He will thank and commend and value and praise those that have spent their lives thanking and valuing and commending and praising him. It's true, it will happen. And of course, then for some, there'll be the absence of praise. The absence of any praise or commendation will be a terrible thing, not just because the praise is missing, but because in its place will be confrontation and judgment. The motives of some, the hearts of some will be exposed, and, well, and there won't be any God-centeredness in it. There won't be any humility, any Christ glory in it. And all of that, that moment, that exposing, that praising, that rewarding, it's hanging on how we are living. It's hanging on how we're responding to the gospel. It's hanging on how we're trusting Christ. It's hanging on how we're responding to his grace and his matchless mercy. Now, verse 6 says that Paul has applied these things to himself and to Apollos. Look, it's a great verse, verse 6, for the application of the word. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. I'm not just preaching at you, he says, Corinthians. Don't think I'm just getting on my high horse and telling you to sort your hearts out. I've applied these things to myself. Apollos and I, we've prayed these things in. We've been blunt and honest with each other. We've been accountable. And we've prayed this in and applied it to ourselves. It's not just for you. It's for me as well. And he says we can't go beyond the word. Look, it applies to all of us. So just as he's applied it to his hearts, we need to apply it to ours. How do we apply this then? About the motives of hearts that discern and direct our will. Well, I want to pick three applications from this for us today. First, as we approach this time of year, it's very busy. Christmas time of year, isn't it? We remember the incarnation of Christ. Let's ponder and praise God this time of year, not just for what he's done for us in Christ, but let's go beyond that. Let's look into the depths of it. Let's consider the motive of God for sending his Son into the world. Let's praise him for that, the motive of his heart. Because some of those uses of the word motive were the motive of God in sending Christ into the world. His great and wonderful motive. Now, of course, the world around us forgets even the act of Christ coming to the world at Christmas. Christ is sidelined, isn't he, this time of year. Increasingly, the world is forgetting the story, the details, the facts, the event. But they don't know anything about the motive of it. They don't even know the facts of the story. Of the account, of the history, let alone God's motive, his counsel behind the scenes, his inclination within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a motive, a counsel was agreed before Christ came. All parties, they took counsel from each other, if I can put it that way, and they agreed on a motive of sending the second person of the Trinity to be incarnate into the world. That was his purpose to save. That led to the act of Christ becoming a baby. And all the Godhead was compliant, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The inclination secretly and eternally within God's heart, the exposing, if I can put it this way, Christ coming into the world is the fulfillment partially of verse 5. What is hidden, the exposing of the motive of God's heart is being revealed in Christ. The one who is the great judge, the one who will judge our hearts, has first of all revealed the heart of the Father. Isn't it wonderful that Christ coming into this world the first time is a foretaste of what it will be like when he comes the latter time, the end time. He comes now to save. He'll come then in judgment. But his coming into the world, the incarnation, is the exposing of the motive of God's heart. His mercy to save sinners. Of course, it will be revealed on the last day, those who have received or rejected that. Our hearts will be exposed. And some people won't just be missing in terms of the people with the Saviour, they'll be devastated in the judgment that comes from him. But what a wonderful demonstration of the heart of God we have in Christ coming into the world. Incredible grace, mercy, this redemptive motive of the Godhead. We've never seen any motive like that ever before and ever again. And think of those on the day of judgment around us, living around us at the moment. On that day, the appointed time, Paul calls it here, the appointed time when the Lord comes. Think of those on that day that will see the exposing of God's heart then. And they'll say, oh, I've never seen such mercy like that. I've never seen such grace like that. I've never seen such a motive, such a selfless, kind, gracious, wonderful motive as that before. Never ever seen it. But it'll be too late. Because Christ won't redeem them then. Because he's come to judge. Oh, I've never seen that on earth. All the people that ever loved me, some of them will say, they never loved me like that. And Christ will say, but I did it. I came to the world to show you, to reveal the heart of God like that. And you rejected me. Just like the Pharisees rejected the counsel of God, it says there in Luke. So people are rejecting the exposing of God's heart and motive. Friends, we've got to take opportunities today to expose the heart and the motive of God, haven't we? To speak to people about it. Let's talk to people about this. Not just the events of the Christmas story. Let's not say, oh, let's just put the Christ back into Christmas. Let's not just say that. But let's raise this point in our evangelism. Remember, Derek Cleave told us to engage in a conversation. Make a point. And then leave the point with somebody. Well, it's in our witnessing in the next 2 weeks, in all the conversations that's going to come about, with an endless number of non-Christians in the office, at home, at church, at the carol services, our relatives that come around. Let's use any situation we can. When Christmas comes up, let's try and work into our conversation the motive of the heart of God, the motive of sending Christ into the world, this selfless, wonderful motive to redeem sinners by sending Christ into the world. The revealing of God's motive, the exposing of the motive of God's heart. What a wonderful thing that is. Second application is to us, about our motives, not just about God's. Exposing the motives of men's heart. Here's the application. Let's not spoil our acts of worship or service with a false motive that will one day be revealed and spoil everything that we do. It's a deep application, that, isn't it? Imagine a great act of kindness or generosity that you or I do. A great encouragement to somebody. A great regular piece of Christian service for 40 years. But imagine it all goes awry because my motive dishonored God. Later on in the chapter, Paul actually gives two incredible examples of it. Chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 13. He gives flesh and blood examples of exactly what I'm talking about. He uses two examples of incredible, incredible service, absolutely ruined because the motive was wrong. In fact, he uses extreme examples. This is almost hyperbole. It's such an extreme example. But I think he does it to make the point. It's verse 3, look. Chapter 13, verse 3. If I give all I possess to the poor, that's a pretty good act of selfless giving, don't you think? Generosity? Every single thing we give to the poor. Not a little bit. But every single thing we own. If I give it to the poor, he says, that's one act. Or, the second, surrender my body to the flames. That's a pretty extreme act. Be willing to go to the burning stake because of something or someone. That's a pretty extreme act. If I'm willing to do those things, they're totally extreme. But, he says, but if I have not love, that's the motive. That's the thing that no one can see. It's in my heart. It's the motive of my heart. If I have not love, then I have gained nothing. The greatest act of giving you could give is to give everything away. You couldn't give any more than what you've got. You give it away. And then you give away your very life to the flames. And it counts for nothing. our greatest acts, says Paul, these mighty acts of kindness, well, they're shamed. They're shamed. Without a correct motive of love, humility, Christ-centeredness, selflessness, giving glory to God, without a motive of that, there's no such thing as an act that glorifies God. Nothing. Not preaching a sermon, not setting the chairs out, not doing youth work, not cooking meals for people, not sending cards, not encouraging someone. There is no such thing as an act that glorifies God without the motive that will stand the test of time when all those motives are exposed. What a challenge that is, friends, isn't it? What a challenge. Of course, for unbelievers, we apply that and say you can't do any good works. You can't please God. You can't get into heaven with an act of good works. But let's not just leave the application with them. Well, how about for us? What about our Christian service? If we take these verses seriously, it will radically overhaul a lot of how we do what we do. We'll watch our inner counsels, those motives of our hearts. We'll watch them. We'll be accountable to one another about them. That's a specific application we're not very good at these days, is it? How about when we're convicted by a motive in our heart over a particular thing? How about finding a confidant, a Christian prayer partner? Maybe it's your husband or wife, if you're married. Maybe it's someone else in the fellowship. Maybe it's your prayer partner. Maybe it needs to be one of the elders over some particular point. Maybe we all need somebody or a number of people to whom we can say, would you pray for me? I went about doing that act, but my motive was this. Maybe sometimes we need to expose that and even say it accountably to someone, that they too might pray for us, and that we might, having taken it to Christ and asked for his forgiveness, that we might seek to put it right and be accountable to someone, that our motives might be those which honour God. Surely we'll take our inner advisors, take them to task and to apply this word strictly to them, if it's true that our highest acts are really our lowest acts, unless our motive mirrors that selfless giving of Christ. It's a serious application, then, isn't it? Let me give you the headline of it again. Let's not spoil our acts of worship or service with a false motive that will be revealed. That was the second application. The third one is about conscience. Let's be controlled by our conscience. The Puritans believed that no one should ever tell you to go against your conscience. No preacher should, no Christian should, no advisor should go against you. Let's be controlled by our conscience, yes, but only as far as our conscience is instructed by the great judge. Only as far as our conscience is instructed by the great judge. And back to verse 6 for this one, because it's really important the way the text unfolds, that Paul doesn't just say, I've applied this to myself, so you and me were in the same boat. He could say that, but that's not just what he says in verse 6. Just look again at what it says. He's applied it to himself and Apollos. Notice what he says, for your benefit, so that you might learn from us the meaning of the saying. And the NIV, I think quite helpfully here, puts it in quotes. Other versions don't do this, but the NIV puts it in quotes. And I think it's helpful because it's the saying that we can apply and that others apply. Do not go beyond what is written. It's a great saying, isn't it? We believe in the authoritative, revealed word of God. We believe in what we call the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture is sufficient. It's plenary inspired, which means every single word, every letter, every comma, everything is inspired totally by God, and it's sufficient and authoritative for our lives. We don't go beyond what is written. God won't contradict himself. He won't lead us or teach us something that's not in Scripture. Don't go beyond what is written. But who's telling us this? Well, one that was used to write part of it down, the Apostle Paul. If there was anybody on earth that could have got on his high horse and started preaching down his nose at these murky, sinful Corinthians, which they were, weren't they? This ramshackle of a Christian church that's in chaos. If there's anyone that could have got on their high horse and started pleading their conscience as being clean compared to them, it would be the Apostle Paul. You can imagine it, can't you? It might go something like this. I must have a good conscience because, after all, God chose me to be your apostle. In fact, God chose me to write these things down. In fact, this very letter I'm writing to you now, Mr. and Mrs. Corinthians, this very letter I'm writing this moment is being inspired by the Holy Spirit via my brain, my soul, even my hand. It's being inspired by the Spirit, and so I must be a wonderful channel to be used by God. And so my conscience must be good. If I was chosen to write these things down, he would have had cause to say it. With his humanity, if he had any self about him, he could have been on his high horse. But that's not what he says, is it? Not at all. He didn't claim any special Holy Spirit privileges about his conscience over above any of the believers. He didn't. What he says here is that we apostles, myself and Apollos, we've applied this to ourselves as well, for your benefit. That it's true, that you might learn from us the meaning of this saying. Do not go beyond what is written. Paul is saying, yes, I know I was used to write some of these letters down, and yes, we trust they're from God, but I am applying myself to the same word. And I'm applying it to my heart. I am not above you, Mr. and Mrs. Corinthian. I'm not. I'm not in a better state. I'm not in less danger. My conscience is as sinful as yours. But the word of God is not sinful. It's authoritative, and I must apply it to my conscience as well as to yours. It's a verse of submission, really. I think it's one of the greatest verses of submission we've got in Corinthians, really. Paul is submitting himself to the very words that he says. I can't say it about a sermon. Not like that. Because my sermon isn't authoritative. It might have all kinds of holes in it. Most of you find them out, and there's plenty of them. But this word, isn't it? It's an inspired word of God. But Paul is applying it to his own very heart. What humility. What integrity. What consistency that he's prepared to apply all of that to his own conscience. If I can put it this way, his personal conscience and his corporate conscience with the body of Christ was the same. And I just wonder if we need to think and pray that through as a body of Christ, that our personal conscience and our corporate conscience would be shared. May our lives be lived like that. If we evaluate our motives now in the light of this teaching, the way that we live and the way that we serve, if we ensure that our consciences, well, they're instructed only by what is written, accountable to others, as Paul's was here, if we don't spoil our acts of service with false motives that we just tuck away, that are going to ruin some of our acts when they're revealed, and if we cherish and share and live within the wonderful exposing of God's motive of redemption, especially as we have opportunity this time of year. If we do that, won't it help us to discard the motives, the advisers that are of self, and to receive and listen to and cherish and nourish those motives that are of Christ? All the motives that are of Christ are selfless ones. We need more of those, don't we? And all of the motives that are of the enemy, they are self-justifying and self-loving and self-praising. It's a challenge that we take our advisors into hand and we think of the motive of Christ. He came to save us despite the huge cost of the cross. The cost didn't trouble him. You see that in the Apostle Paul here, don't you? The cost doesn't trouble him. Whatever the cost will be, he'll go forward because it's the word of Christ. And for Christ, his word was to come as the living word and the redeemer. Whatever the cost of the cross was, it was to be. And he bore it, that we might be made the children of God. May we not be ashamed when the motives of our hearts are exposed. Christ won't. When we see and hear all the motives of his for us, we will praise him the more, don't you think? May when our motives are exposed, may it be so. Sounds like blasphemy, but it isn't. When our motives are exposed, may there be some things there that we have done for Christ that will cause him even to commend and praise his people for following him like Christ. May our lives be. Amen. May that be the application for us tonight, the exposing of our consciences and of our motives.